I appreciate Steve leading those uplifting songs after the last few weeks with the deaths that we've had to experience. It was a welcome uplifting. When we were singing that last song, I couldn't help but get a little emotional as I thought about the people that have loved me and I've loved them so much. And we're just so thankful for their faithfulness, and I look forward to meeting them one day in the future in heaven. I want to talk to you this morning about when our children ask. In Exodus chapter 12, the context of this chapter is when Israel was preparing to leave Egypt, and God was about to bring the 10th and the final plague on the godless land of Egypt, the death of the firstborn. And on this occasion, God gives Israel a new calendar, and He's also giving them a feast to commemorate this historic occasion. And in Exodus chapter 12, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both the sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, He will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and will pass over that doorway, and He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." And then we turn over to Joshua chapter 4. And about 40 years have passed, and this same nation of people are now getting ready to enter the land of Canaan. And they have conquered those kings that lived to the east of the Jordan. All of these nations here, and now they're getting ready to go over here and here and here and conquer the land of Canaan. And they're now crossing, they're about to cross the Jordan on dry land. And in Joshua chapter 4, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." These two instances have something in common. One marked the exodus from Egypt, and the other marked the entrance into the land of Canaan. And in both cases, these events were significant enough that God gave memorials to commemorate these events. And in both cases, He said that later generations were going to question these things. And they would question the eating of the lambs and the herbs and the unleavened bread. And they would question this pile of stones by the Jordan River, asking what all these things meant. And what that tells me is that we as parents have a tremendous responsibility to teach our children about why we do what we do. Is it because we've just always done it as a tradition? Is it just part of our traditions? Or is there scriptural authority for what we do in the service of God? 3 points this morning. First of all, the asking of questions. And I want you to see the significant questions that would be asked. There's nothing more natural, as you well know if you're a parent, there's nothing more natural than for children to ask questions. They usually need little prompting to ask all the questions that are on their little minds. So suppose the Jewish children had not asked about these things. Suppose week after week, as they passed by the Jordan River, and they saw this pile of stones stacked up there, that they never asked what those memorials were all about. Or suppose each year on the Passover, the parents killed the Passover lamb, and they cooked it according to the specific instructions that God had given to them. But the children never asked what that was all about. What do you suppose would have happened to them and to the nation? The Passover would have just become a meaningless ritual if the attitude was that that's just some little thing we do in our house every year. It's a special meal that we eat. And as the years went by, the meaningless ritual would ultimately become forgotten, a forgotten ritual, because if it doesn't have any meaning or any significance, then it loses its importance. After all, the unleavened bread is just kind of flat, and it's not the best tasting thing in the world. So after a while, you just go away with it. And that's kind of what happened with the Passover in Israel. They spurned it. Quite a number of generations after it was given, a king arose on the throne of Judah, and his name, one of my favorite kings in the Old Testament, Hezekiah, and he inherited a kingdom in which the people were idolatrous, in which the law of God had long since been set aside. And under King Hezekiah, Hezekiah knew that they needed to get back to what God had taught, and a number of reforms were made by him. Among other things that they found in the rubble of the temple, the book of the law, which had been lost for all of those centuries. And when the book was read, they began to mourn because they realized that they had not been doing the things that God had required of them. And one of those things they were to observe was the Passover. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 5, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. And then years went by, and they stopped observing the Passover again. And then Hezekiah's grandson by the name of Josiah came to the throne, and again the Passover meal having been abandoned, Josiah tries to reform the nation. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 18, and there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with all the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so what had happened was the Passover became a ritual and a tradition, and Josiah restored it to its true significance and importance. By now you've picked up on what the point is. The point is that this is what happens when we have little rituals or customs that we observe, and we never stop to ask what that's all about. What about that pile of stones in Joshua's day? Can you imagine a few generations of nobody knowing what those stones were about? The speculation that might have arisen between the father and son as they walk past those stones, that the son says to his father, "Dad, what's the meaning of those stones piled up over there?" And dad has no idea whatsoever. Can you imagine some of the stories that might have been invented as to how that pile of stones got there? These memorials were intended to be reminders of the power and the protection of God for his people, and the deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt, the care and the love that God showed to his people. God gave these memorials, and he anticipated children asking questions about these memorials. Brothers and sisters, our children need to ask about our faith. That they need to ask, "Mom, Dad, why do we do that? Why do you believe that?" That there are too many who are brought up in the church who just accept what is said with no conviction whatsoever about the matter. And those who have flippantly accepted their parents' religion or end up being in the right church for sure, but for all the wrong reasons. That they have no personal convictions, that they are just following mom and dad's religion. And on the other hand, there are many in our world who are unwilling to even consider the possibility that their parents' religion might be wrong. Whatever mom and dad and the grandparents were, that's good enough for them. And we really don't have to study the Bible. We just follow what our parents have done. And sometimes people are convinced that their parents' religion is wrong, but they refuse to give it up. They are so attached to their parents and their traditional religion that even when they ask questions and they get the answers on what is acceptable with God, that they don't act on the answers that have been given to them in the questions they've asked. I want you to see, thirdly, the strife. Jesus addresses the strife, the difficulties that would come in a family that did make choices to serve God when they found out that their parents' religion were wrong. In Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Is Jesus trying to tell us that he came deliberately to stir up strife in the families? No, but he knew his coming would have that effect on families. Why? Because whole families usually don't respond to Jesus in the same way. Some accept him, some reject him, and when that happens, there's division and strife, or a sword, as Jesus puts it, within the family. Jesus said, if you allow that strife within the family to stand in the way of following me, that you're not worthy of me. If you'd rather have peace in your family by doing what mom and dad say you ought to do religiously, then you're not worthy of me because you love your mom and dad more than you love me. And it's easier just to grow up and accept what we've been handed down and just assume it must be okay because, you know, mom and dad, they're pretty good people. And so their religion is bound to be okay. It's so much easier to do that than to think and to investigate, to ask questions, to pursue it far enough to find the correct answers to our questions. And so, children need to ask questions. And not only ask questions, but to find the right answer. And especially is that true of our younger generation. We cannot inherit our family's faith. And so we see the asking of questions, but secondly, I want you to see the answering of the questions. And that's our responsibility as parents. I want you to see the schooling. You see, the other side of the coin is that parents need to know the answers to their children's questions. God has always required His people to instruct His children in the ways of the Lord. And that goes all the way back to the days of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Abraham's children and Abraham's grandchildren and all of his descendants had to be instructed in the ways of the Lord if God was going to bring upon them the wonderful blessings that he had promised to them, that the blessings God was going to bestow on Israel were conditional. Condition on them following God, and they couldn't follow God until they had been taught by their parents. And so God chose Abraham, knowing that he would teach his children. That's a great testimony of Abraham, isn't it? That he would be faithful to God, that he would teach his children the things that they needed to know. In fact, that's why God is having this conversation with Abraham here in Genesis chapter 18. That the Lord at that time was on his way down to Sodom to see about the wickedness of that city. And he stopped and he said in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In verse 19, God gave Abraham the duty of teaching his children the ways of the Lord. And God said, "Here's a good way for me to do that. I'm going to let him know what I'm going to do and why I'm going to do that so that he can instruct his children about it and tell his grandchildren about it. And it will be one more way he can tell his children about the ways of the Lord, and that they won't follow in the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they'll stand righteously and morally and do those things that I require of my people. I want you to see, secondly, the spontaneousness. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God is saying that when your children start asking you questions, I want you to be ready to answer those questions and teach them about my ways. And I want you to notice how spontaneous this is. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, God said to his people, just talk with them. To teach them when you walk or lie down or rise up, just talk with your children. Tell them about God. And in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. But the Jews thought they were literally to wear these boxes with scriptures on them, on their forehead. Whether it was literal or not, the main idea of verse 8 is, you parents need to live these things out in your own lives. A good example goes a lot further in teaching your children about the ways of the Lord than just talking about them. Sometimes parents drop children off for Bible school, and then they drive home. And then they wonder why their children don't think it is all that important when they grow older. It's because their parents never set the example before them of coming together with the saints and worshiping with them and studying the Word of God together. In verse 9, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, the house ought to just be full of spiritual things. Let me ask you something, fathers and mothers. If someone walked into your house and they looked around and they observed your lifestyle, would they get any idea whatsoever that the family that lives in this house is spiritually minded? Would they find a Bible anywhere? Or would it be on the top of the closet collecting dust? Would they see religious literature lying around on the table and in various parts of the house? Or would they see pornographic literature? How about on the refrigerator door? I love to look on people's refrigerator doors, don't you? You can learn a lot about a family by looking on the doors. That's where we post our reminders, because we know we'll see them there because we go there a lot to get some food. But does your door have some good thoughts on being more thoughtful to one another and being spiritually minded, reminding us of our duties as Christians, not only on the refrigerator, but Cerise has them in the living room, and she has them all over the place in our house. You'd get the idea coming into our house, the way Cerise is decorated, that God means something to us. And I think you could probably say the same thing about your house. I'm not just talking about outwardly showing off to other people, but is there a religious atmosphere in the house? Do we even speak about God with our families? Deuteronomy chapter 6 says to train children in the ways of the Lord. Parents need to be answering their children's questions and need to be answering them by the Word of God. Under the new covenant, God also expects parents to answer their children's questions, because in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, he had Paul to write, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And so let's look at the strategy now. Children are to ask questions. Parents are to instruct. But one of the most foolish things is for a parent to say, look, I want to tell you something. I want my children... You ever heard this? "I want my children to make their own choice in religion, so I'm going to wait until he's full grown, and then he can study and make his own choice." What have we, all the way through this sermon up to this point, what have we been saying? We're saying God said that's not the way you're to do it. And another foolish thing, a child grows up, and his parents taught him in the ways of the Lord when he was at home, but he wasn't interested. He just didn't ask many questions of his parents. And when he gets away from home, he sporadically goes to the worship services, but then altogether he quits. And the elders go to see him to find out what his problem is. And he says, "Well, I've had religion rammed down my throat my whole life. I'm sick of it. And I want nothing more to do with it. You know whose fault it is? It's my parents' fault." But in this sermon we've seen that's what God told parents to do. To teach what is right. You know, people, I want to tell you something this morning. If you want to live ungodly and live in total disregard of God's will, that's between you and God. But do not in my presence, do not blame your godly parents who taught you His Word. If parents are going to answer their children's questions, that presupposes that some parents did some asking. They asked when they were young, and they sought the answers when they were growing up. And that process, as we've seen with Abraham, goes all the way back to the beginning of time. Young people, ask your parents questions. And parents, give them the answers. And that will prepare the young person to be a good parent to their children and your grandchildren, so that their questions can be answered. And generations after you will obey the Lord their God. What a great peace of mind we can have on our deathbed, knowing that, hey, I'm leaving a legacy. And one day, we're going to be in heaven together. Young people, make that your goal for life. And you'll bless this world long after you're dead and gone. The asking of questions, the answering of questions, then finally, the apostasy quickened. When this process fails, either the children don't ask or the parents don't answer, history is going to repeat itself. It did in Israel. In Joshua, Judges chapter 2, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of the inheritance of Timnath-Ares in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them that did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. In just one generation, the nation apostatized. They turned away from God. Why? Because children didn't ask questions and parents didn't answer the questions. The amazing thing about that is that cycle. That cycle runs all the way through the book of Judges. Was it Joshua or Judges you taught, Steve? Was it Joshua?
Joshua.
Joshua, okay. I was thinking it was Judges, but he taught Joshua. I was going to say, as Steve taught us in Judges, but I can't do that. Anyway. The first generation feared God. There's peace. Everything is going great. But a few years down the road, another generation comes that didn't fear God. And God raises up an enemy to punish them. And they repent. And God raises up a judge who delivers Israel. And they serve God and they're at peace for a generation. And then it starts all over again. When you read the book of Judges, notice how many times the number 40 years occurs. They have rest for 40 years, and then this cycle starts all over again. You see what's happening? Every time a new generation comes on the scene, the process we've been talking about this morning hasn't been working like it should, and so it just repeats itself throughout the book of Judges. In the time of the divided kingdom, for a while, every other generation in Judah was righteous, and every other one was wicked. Hezekiah was a great and good king. But his son Manasseh was the worst of all the kings of Judah in practicing evil. And then Josiah, the grandson of Hezekiah, was good. And then after him, another wicked one comes. And back and forth it goes. Why? Because something is not going on in the nation. If we can't sustain serving God in Israel, someone is not asking the right questions, or someone is not giving the right answers by right teaching. And finally, God just got tired of it. And He had to take them into captivity to punish them. And one of the reasons He took them into captivity was to purge them from the sin of idolatry among them. And they spent 70 years in Babylon, and then they come back home. And you know what happens? Malachi tells them in chapter 2 that they were once again taking the first step back into idolatry. They were putting away their wives, and you know who were they were marrying in place of their wives? They were marrying the daughters of the foreign gods. And that's what had started them on the wrong road years before. And now they're taking that first step again. And so when children don't ask and parents don't teach, history repeats itself. That the same mistakes are made over and over again. You say, well, you know, I understand what you're saying, Barry, from the Bible, how that could happen. But you know, that was back then. That wouldn't happen today. Let me tell you something. That same thing has happened among God's people in our time. But the things that have been troublesome and divisive among God's people are really nothing new. It's the same thing over and over again. With regard to singing, in 1860, that's a long time ago, 1860, L.L. Pinkerton is credited at the Church of Christ in Midway, Kentucky. And that was the original building, and it was destroyed by fire. But anyway, he brought in a melodeon. That's what it looked like. It's still there today if you were to go there and see the sightseeing and all of that. But there was a division that took place, and a battle erupted among brethren back in the 1860s. And a division took place between those who supported the use of the instrument and those who opposed the use of the instrument. And so that battle was fought, and now it's all over with. No, no. It was fought for that generation. But several generations have passed, and the children haven't asked questions about it. And they don't have the faintest idea why we don't use instruments of music. Do you know there's now some preachers in Nashville and other places of the nation, and those who call themselves churches of Christ, who have accepted instrumental music in their worship? And someone says, well, maybe we haven't been right about that all along. There's nothing wrong with asking questions about what we believe, as long as we get the right answers from God's Word. But the point is, if children had been asking questions and the parents had been teaching them, we'd know all we needed to know about the instruments of music in worship question. Now I want to ask a question and answer it honestly. You that are young fathers, if your children came home from services today and asked you the question, Dad, why don't we use the piano anyway? Could you tell them? Could you explain to them the issues that are involved and what's at stake? If not, then you know why instrumental music is now a problem among Christians again. And that's why a couple months ago, Steve, I asked the elders, I said, you know, it's been 6 years since I taught on instrumental music. Do you think I ought to preach those sermons again? And both of them said, yeah, we need to do that. Because this generation hasn't heard me preach on that. They were just little. They were playing with their toys or whatever at that time. Now they need to hear that. And they need to hear it from you too. And we need to make sure that we know what the Bible teaches on the subject. And so, Lord willing, I'll start that series next week. 4 sermons in the series. But then the society. A little before that, about 10, 11 years before the instrumental music controversy, in 1849, some of the brethren decided that the only way they were going to be successful with taking the gospel to the whole world was to create what they called a missionary society. And this was a society separate and apart from the Lord's church, made up of Christians, to which churches and individuals could donate money to this organization. And then that society, rather than elders in a local church, the society would send out preachers to preach the gospel all over the world. And it led to a division among Christians. And basically, the ones who went along with the issue concerning the instrument went along with this innovation for the same reasons. And those who opposed it were the same ones who opposed the idea of the missionary society. And so in the 1870s and the 1880s, it was pretty much a split between the two groups. So we say, well, that's over and settled with, right? Wrong. In my lifetime, this happened, the sponsoring church. About 1910, I'm not 1910, but it came later. The sponsoring church concept was introduced, which is nothing different than the missionary society, except rather than having a missionary society made up of people at large with whatever requirements they wanted to put in there, we select a particular church, a particular congregation of God's people to be the missionary society. And by the 1950s, as I said, when I was growing up, this was a dominant issue of the day. And my mother learned the truth about it. My grandmother went along with it. My mother learned the truth. H.E. Phillips published a paper called Searching the Scriptures. And they talked about these issues in that magazine. And my mother searched it and studied it. And the preachers that were there in Palmetto when I was growing up, they searched it and studied it. And but it became a very popular concept. You know what happened? There was a division among God's people again. Not because it was anything new, but because people were ignorant of the past. And my grandparents went to church up in Wayne, Michigan. Some of those godly people in that church there. And some of them went with the issue. And I still remember back those days, those wonderful brethren that I knew that now would not even allow me to get in their pulpit and preach on these issues. Exactly the same issues were involved. Centralization of control, the limits of the oversight of the elders, the attitudes toward authority, enacting the universal church in a big organization. The same issues were back in the second century. It's the same thing over and over and over again. And the same arguments are made. And if you read the debates on these issues in the early 1900s and later in the 1950s and 60s, you'll see the arguments are basically the same. It's just a method of doing what God says. There's no pattern of the Scriptures that we have to follow. God didn't say not to. And they make this emotional plea that this is the way to get small churches involved in preaching the gospel that they couldn't do otherwise. And they say, well, you know, we're doing good. And they poke fun at us and they say, well, what are you doing to match it as though what somebody is not doing becomes authority for what we do? Do you see the point? History has a way of repeating itself when we don't know what happened in the past. You know what the whole problem is? Questions haven't been asked, and questions haven't been answered. I hope each of us will step up and fulfill our responsibility by asking and answering the questions so we won't repeat these apostasies again. Let us make sure that we teach our young people so that they will be prepared to stand alone for truth, even when they're outnumbered. This sermon is more important than we might think, because it determines the destiny of the church here in Claremont and in other places of this nation. If you've never asked the questions regarding your relationship with God, we'll be glad to sit down and study with you and answer those questions from the Bible. If already you know that information, but you've just been holding back, why not believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins? Won't you do that as we stand and as we sing?